Open with me your Bibles now to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. I want you to notice something Jesus says to his disciples. We're going to begin reading in verse 3. Luke 17, starting in verse 3. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Obviously, in this text, there is an important part of the instruction dealing with forgiveness. That's kind of really part of the focus in those two verses, is about forgiving others as we've been forgiving, and when someone truly repents and they seek that forgiveness, that you and I are to forgive them. But think with me for a moment and play that scenario out in your minds. Right? Start with your children. Imagine if your child did something that they knew and you knew was wrong. They know that because you've given them that instruction. And so they do something that is wrong against your instructions. And you correct them the first time. And then a little bit later on in the day, they do that exact same thing again. And you correct them again. Then they do it a third time. And fourth time. And all the way to seven. And in one day, they do it seven times. And I think a lot of you parents just thought in the back of your heads, trust me, I wouldn't let it get to seven before I'd shut that down, right? And by the way, I'm not talking about counting to seven. If you're counting to seven, come talk to me afterwards. We're going to count some. Would you not, by the end of the day, aside from the forgiveness part, kind of be like, are you kidding me? Seven times in one day? Play that out with a coworker. You go to work and there's a coworker who, they say something, they mistreat you in some way, they treat you harshly, they do something that hurts your feelings, and they come and they feel sorry about that, and they come and they apologize to you, and you're like, well, okay, it was okay, and then they do it again. Seven times in one work day, they do that. Tell me by the end of that work day, you're not just completely 100% done with that person. Maybe you would have it let it got to seven because you would have completely avoided them altogether. Imagine that playing out with a brother and sister in Christ. They do something that not only is maybe sinful or wrong, but maybe it's against you. I mean, it affects you personally because they're doing something at you, towards you, with you, something along those lines. And so you would find yourself struggling maybe after the third and the fourth time. I'm talking in one day, by the way. We're not even at day number two. In one day, at what point would you look at that brother or sister in Christ and say, you have got to be kidding me? I am done. You're obviously not truly repentant. You're obviously not truly sorry because you keep doing this over and over and over again. Can take the forgiveness aspect, and while that is extremely important, set that off to the side for a second and just think about the amount of patience that it would take for you or I to not kill our child, not to completely write off that coworker, not to completely write off this brother or sister in Christ, and really maybe to engage in patience but also long-suffering, still love them, still care about them, and even on day two when the next day starts, you're ready to give it a fresh start. I think if you're like me, if you practically kind of play that scenario out with these various things, while forgiveness is going to be a whole huge mountain to tackle, just the patience that it would take to still communicate with that person, I think would be a huge undertaking. What about when those days like that happen each day? Maybe it just happens on a weekly basis. Maybe that happens on a monthly basis. Maybe that happens on a yearly basis. I think typically in earthly relationships with us, our patience, it has a limit. And it doesn't really take long before you and I no longer have patience. And I think even sometimes when we talk to one another about these kinds of things, we even sometimes find ourselves saying that, sure, there is a limit with us because, well, it would just be unwise for you to keep receiving that same abuse and keep having a relationship with those people or being that forgiving and open if they're just going to continue to be who they are. Surely there's a limit that we don't really have to cross that line. I thank God, literally, that he does not deal with me. And the way that I find myself treating other people. I've learned to specifically thank God that his patience with me on a daily basis is far greater than my patience is with others on a weekly, monthly, maybe a yearly basis. And you have to thank God that his love for me, his patience with me, is really in truth greater than I can actually comprehend and fully wrap my head around. Because while I pictured this scenario in John 7 or Luke 17 playing out practically every day, and my heart rate and blood pressure goes up just a little bit of thinking of the people that I have to deal with sometimes, or maybe it's my family, maybe it's my coworkers, maybe it's my brethren, whoever it is in the community, and how upset and how unloving and impatient sometimes I find myself being, I realize, oh my goodness, God goes far beyond that every single day with just me alone. A while back, someone asked me to occasionally present some lessons on who God is. This is not probably the place that most would start. This just came to me the other day. So I want to begin this morning by occasionally looking at, spending some time doing just that. Not a specific plan or a series of lessons, just occasionally together take some time, as we talk about God all the time, to spend some time from His Word to get to know the God that we serve better. Who He is, what His attributes are like. This morning, I want you to consider with me and hopefully leave our worship with a greater appreciation of the enduring patience that our God has and that makes our God the great God that He is. And with that understanding, there are some inherent implications and applications that I think that you and I both have to take away from this and then go use every single day. So if you were going to pick out people in Scripture of who God has patience with, there's a lot of people that you and I can look at in Scripture and say, oh yeah, God had patience with these people. And there's the human side of us that I would kind of venture to say that when you and I look at some of these people, you and I would say, well, that makes sense. In other words, here's this character, here's this person in Scripture, and yes, they had some ups and downs, yes, they made some mistakes, but God had patience with them. And that would make sense to us, because these are kind of people that you and I look at as, well, they're good guys. They're good people. Sure, they have faults, but they never really pushed the limits too far, and so God had patience with them. Maybe you would think of Abraham. Did Abraham make a lot of bad choices and poor mistakes by God's standards? Yeah. Was God overly patient with Abraham? Of course He was. Even though, and some of the things that Abraham struggled with, he actually did repeat that same exact foolish sin more than once, and yet God was still patient with him. Could we talk about Moses who wanted to do God's will but went about it the wrong way, had no confidence in him? And can you look at Moses in the burning bush and see how essentially here's a man arguing with God, saying, God, I hear what your plan is, but that's just dumb and I'm not the guy for it. And God patiently just sits there and says, I know what you're saying, Moses, but you can do it. You would agree he had patience. Could you look at David? Could we look at Peter? Could we look at Paul? You name a biblical character, someone who we think of as a great man or woman of faith, I guarantee you can find something in God's revealed word from their life that you would say, okay, they went a little bit too far, they made some mistake, they sinned against God, and yet God still had love and patience for them. But again, that makes sense because they're good people. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 16 with me, because if you've been with us on our auditorium class, we've actually talked about this man quite a bit, Ahab. There's a king named Ahab, and probably right away you're thinking, well, he was a bad guy, Everett. He was. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, this isn't a great example because he's known not for how great of a man of faith he was, but he is known for how evil he was. I would agree with you. That is 100% correct. Maybe you're thinking, well, Everett, this is kind of a poor example because there is no indication that he ever turned back to the Lord at the end of his time, and therefore he went down as an evil man. That is absolutely biblically true. But I want you to know, before we talk a lot about Ahab, this lesson really isn't as much about Ahab as it is about God, okay? If you just go with 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, I want to affirm all the things I just said. I want you to know from God's word that it's not me saying Ahab is a bad guy. This is what the Lord says about Ahab, starting in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and he worshipped them. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Here's the key verse. Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. There is no doubt, hopefully in your mind nor in mine, that Ahab was a bad guy. And how would you like to go down as the guy in history of whom the Lord says, if there's one person who did more evil than all the other kingdom leaders, it's you. Matter of fact, you did more to provoke me to anger than anybody else who ever reigned as king in Israel. You and I have seen God look at other kings who served a lot less years, who did far less than Ahab did, and God was done. And there was a reason for that of God's own will. But with Ahab, you see a different story. If you go to chapter 17 and verse 1, he comes to, sends Elijah to Ahab, and he says, as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. Why? Except by my word. He's talking about God's word. He is sent to say, listen, God is wanting to make a point to you, and you're going to learn this lesson. God says it's not going to rain anymore until he says so, and the clock starts ticking now. Now, it wouldn't happen until 3.5 years later. If you go to chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, and then chapter 20, or same chapter, verse 20 through 24, the Lord is going to again provide rain. And he goes to send Elijah back, and Elijah goes back and tells him what's going to happen, but first he brings the prophets of Baal, and he has that contest. We just studied that. Y'all know about that. He has this contest between the prophets of Baal and himself alone, of course, using God as on his side. And he wins the battle. But what's interesting to me is at the end of that story, Elijah actually gathers all the people, and they gather all the prophets of Baal, probably the prophets of the Asherah, also the other 400. They take them down to the brook Kidron, and they kill them all. You know what would have made great sense to me? Why don't we take the guy who's standing right here among them all, Ahab, and take him down to the brook and kill him too? Because he's the one that started this whole mess, right? But Elijah doesn't do that because he doesn't have the authority to do that. Ahab is allowed to live. Ahab is actually sent back home when it's about to rain. He's actually sent back to go home and to tell Jezebel, here's the things that Elijah did, that the Lord did. In 18 verses 41 through 46, the Lord again sends rain, further showing Ahab that I am truly the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 13. This is when Syria is going to come out to war against Ahab. He's still reigning as king, and Syria is one of their greatest enemies at the time. And so starting in verse 13 through 25, we're not going to read the entire thing. But he comes up against Ahab, and Ahab is scared. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude, talking about the Syrians and how they greatly outnumbered Israel? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God is looking at Ahab and saying, I know you're scared, and technically the Syrians vastly outnumber you, but I want you to know, Ahab, I am going to be with you, and I'm going to give this battle into your hands so that you will know that I'm God. If the whole prophets of Baal and the rain thing didn't prove it to you, I'm about to prove it to you again. In verse 26 and in verse 30, again, Ben-Hadad comes back in the spring, and Ahab is again, he is again given the victory. And the Lord says in verse 28, again, I'm going to give you this victory because I want you to know that I am truly the Lord. You come to chapter 21, you have the whole story of Naboth's vineyard, verses 1 through 16. We know that Ahab is just wanting this vineyard. He was told no, and so he goes home and he cries to his wife, and his wife arranges the murder, basically the murder of Nabal. Go get it. Well, the Lord is extremely unhappy for a lot of reasons, but this is kind of getting to the point where the Lord is finally done with Ahab, and the prophet is sent to tell him really just that. But if you come later on to the end of chapter 21, around verse 25, when Ahab's told that the Lord has had enough, he says, verse 27 really, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and he laid in sackcloth and he went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. What amazes me about God is that even with Ahab, as horrible, wicked, evil, whatever adjective you want to use, as he was, and God knew it, he has patience with him. And he is continuously, as our brother read a minute ago, he wants all men to be saved. He is continuously trying to get through Ahab's thick head, I'm actually the only true Lord and God, and you need to serve me. And I can almost see Elijah saying, when God's kind of at that point of having enough, and he finally says, you're done, and Ahab, well, in response to you're going to kill me, Ahab all of a sudden starts putting on sackcloth and act. I can see Elijah saying, the man's just putting on a show. He's just acting that way because he doesn't want to die. He's just desperate for his own life, and he doesn't truly mean it. Have you seen all the things he's done? And God says, no, I see a man who's humbled himself before me. Even despite of everything up to this point, I see a man who's humbled himself before me. And because of that, God actually relents from the disaster that he was going to do to Ahab specifically. And that disaster gets moved further down the time frame as God sees fit to when his sons come along. Would God still take care of Ahab? Yeah. Go a couple more stories when they're again fighting a battle and Ahab thinks he can outsmart some people by putting on different armor and looking differently. And then there was that bow at Ram. We know that God still providentially takes care of Ahab as he would. But what amazes me about who God is that even when this man who Scripture says was this man, God is still trying to have patience with him and getting him to see who he is and just trust him. Folks, the God that we are here worshiping today is a God of patience. It's one of the ways that God is defined and he is described even in Scripture. Earlier on in Exodus chapter 34, when he was talking to Moses and he passes by Moses, I want you to notice something that the Lord says about himself. It says that as the Lord passed before him, speaking of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's something that God says of himself. And really that passage, this description of himself would be used many times over. As you read through a lot of the Old Testament stories and you have psalmists refer back to God's character, you want to know who God is? That's one of the things that's referenced a lot. Moses would reference back to it. Even New Testament writers would occasionally in some way or another refer back to it. This is who God really is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not know, they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Even one of the most wicked times we know that existed in history, God was patient with people. If you follow your timelines well, by the way, we sometimes think of Noah living his entire life, most of his life, especially while building the ark all by himself. If you actually go process the timelines of when his forefathers lived, if I'm not mistaken, his father and his grandfather and possibly his great-grandfather all were still living up until about 5 years before the ark was finished. But the Hebrew writer also tells us that Noah specifically was a herald of righteousness. Until the last day the man got on the ark, he was screaming at people, hey, y'all need to turn back to the Lord. Now, it didn't happen, so I can suppose all day what could have, what would have happened. What if someone else would have said before that rain came, hey, I'm ready to turn back to the Lord. Well, God would have done something in His righteous character. God was being patient even up until that point when it was time to put Noah and his family in the ark. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and you look in verse 15. Verse 14 says, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Doesn't that speak a lot about you and me? You and I, if you want to think about your salvation, and it has nothing to do with your deservingness of it, one of the things that Peter says you can basically connect with you and your salvation through Christ is God's patience. You go to Romans chapter 7, and there's that battle we talk a lot about, and then Romans, the answer to the battle is God's patience, and thanks be to God through Jesus' Son, Jesus Christ. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to not always execute that battle perfectly. There's going to be a lot of things pulling at you. But if we're striving to do that, my salvation is basically completely dependent upon God's patience with me. I want you to know and I want you to appreciate with me this morning that we have a God who is patient. Maybe there are times in your life that you find yourself struggling, like in Romans chapter 7. Maybe there are times that you're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe you're struggling at work. Maybe you're struggling with your job. Maybe you're struggling in your home. And you start thinking to yourself, and you kind of start getting down on yourself. Listen, I get God's grace and all, but surely God can't be that patient. He is. Don't ever let that get you down to where you feel like there's nothing, that you have finally gone so far, even though you're still seeking God, that you can't be brought back. God is that patient. But with that said, understanding this patience of God is supposed to give me hope, not justification. Because I'll tell you, I think if you're not careful, you can find yourself processing this like I think sometimes children do, because they don't know better yet, maybe. And sometimes we in our childish ways behave. In essence, sometimes they look at patience as a weakness. And it's a weakness that can be exploited, right? Because, well, if I know that so-and-so, if I know mom and daddy love me that much, and I know that they are that long-suffering and that patient with me, well, then I can push the boundaries a little bit. I can kind of, yeah, I know I should be doing some things differently, and I know I should be a lot more diligently seeking some things, but well, God is that patient. So His love and His grace and His patience, they'll kind of cover all the stuff on the tail end, because surely I have a God that loves me so much and He is so patient. I can just really still do what I want to do and get to judgment day, and God's just going to be that patient and love. Well, He is patient. But we can't use it that way. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, I think Paul kind of, well, he actually addresses it a lot in the Roman letter, but just use chapter 2 for an example. And if you've been with us, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't go back and look, but I feel like you and I have processed this passage within the last month's time. But start in verse 1 with me. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He's kind of looking more back at the Jews, people who have had a lot more of a foundational knowledge than versus the Gentiles was. So he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. He says, you know, what you and I can be guilty of, and it applies to you and I today. What you and I can be guilty of is that we can say, we can marvel at how patient God is, and then we can decide we're going to use that to our advantage. We talked about Gehazi this morning, who knew the power of God but thought he could use the situation to his advantage. We do the same things, folks. And Paul says, no. You can't have the knowledge and condemn others for doing those things, but in essence, find yourself really having that same self-seeking mentality in your life, guilty of the same things in one way or another, but because you believe your God is so patient and long-suffering, well, then you're going to escape? No, it doesn't work that way. I think for all of us, when it sinks in how amazingly patient our God is, where your thoughts and where your hearts go with that knowledge immediately tells us something about our motives and our love for the Lord. When you think about His amazing patience and character, how much He loves us, how patient He is, either that makes you want to hit your knees in thanksgiving and in tears. I think we can sit next to Paul in many respects and look at my life, the times I've lived in ignorance, the time I've blatantly rebelled against Him over and over, like he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul says, I of all people don't deserve God's grace, but ironically enough, God's going to use me and all of my failings to show you how great God is. But on the other side, when you consider His amazing love and patience, if you're not careful, you find yourself processing it in terms of how much can I get away with without being ultimately punished. And Paul warns us about that. That's not marveling and having hope and peace in God's patience, folks. That's self-seeking. And I would suggest to you, there's a limit. While trying to fully wrap my head around His patience towards me and us, there's a lot of times it seems limitless. Because of the humanity side of me and how short my patience is with others and yours with others, and how we are very quick to draw lines, and I just ain't dealing with the drama, whatever you want to call it, to think that God goes far beyond it, it almost just kind of seems limitless. But I think in order to help us even understand that previous point, I think we need to understand that there is a limit. I mean, if you go back to Ahab, it amazes me that God was that long-suffering and patient with Ahab, but there still came that line. That once Ahab crossed it, God was justified in His righteousness and Ahab was fully rebellious. Line crossed. There are all kinds of people in Scripture that you see that play out in their lives. God is exceedingly patient and long-suffering and kind, but there comes that line in their lives. When they crossed it, there is no going back. God's patience won't go that far. There was even a time frame in man's history as a whole, and even individually within our own lives, that times of ignorance, that might be understood, but there still comes that line, right? If you go to Acts chapter 17, he talks about that concept, I think. Acts chapter 17, let's start in verse 30. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, which means to change. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of all this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There's a line. There is a limit to God's patience for your life. When it says in that passage that time of ignorance that God overlooked, at least that's what the English Standard Version says, it uses the word overlooked, that doesn't mean that God saw sinful behavior and He said, well, you know, they're just so young, they just don't know better. It's kind of like when you're 1-year-old or you're 2-year-old, or when my 1-year-old and 2-year-old, when they're acting out, sometimes you're tempted just to say, yeah, they're being unruly and disobedient, but they just don't know better, so why should I discipline them? That's not what that passage means. God understands that in teaching His children, there's going to be an education period. He knew for you and I that when we first obeyed the gospel, there's going to be a period of time where I am ignorant to the Scriptures. I'm ignorant to His will and His righteousness. There's going to be a time where, yes, I have to spend some time growing. But that's the implication, though. I'm supposed to be growing. There comes a time where if I'm not growing, it's no longer ignorance, folks. It's no longer just not knowing better. It comes down to rebellion. And I think if you go to Romans chapter 3, I think you see the exact same thing. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was all to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, the patience part, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a time for ignorance. But that's not saying that in that time of ignorance that we can claim ignorance and revel and wallow around it and just be content with ignorance. God is being patient that His mercy and His grace knows that, yes, here's how you ought to be living, but I know that you've got to grow into that and I'm going to be patient with you. My standard still stands. You still have to be corrected with that sinful behavior, but I'm going to be patient with you. But then there comes that line, even in our lives. If you were to go back to Romans chapter 2, and when we read those first five verses, God is patient, but you can't live life exploiting it and deciding to not fully serve Him and not seek Him. Well, the more, with that said, the more you and I think about and marvel at how patient our God's character is, I think that there are some natural implications by that. And I think the design of that is to lead us to imitate that same character in our lives. And we can go back to Luke 17, and some people sometimes process, well, you know, seven times in one day, Jesus was just, it's not about, well, what happens if it happens the eighth time? It's not about, well, if you reach number eight, you don't have to forgive him anymore. Obviously, there's a principle there, right? The principle is, as long as they are seeking repentance and their forgiveness, your job is to forgive. That's the principle, right? But if you go back to that and just think about how practically that plays out in many different ways, every single, I think understanding my God's character and being an imitator of God, as Paul tells us to be, that means I start doing the same thing. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that if I seek God diligently and I allow myself to be led by the Spirit, one of the things that you are naturally going to see in your character is patience. Not because you go take the subject of patience and you think about, well, how can I learn to be more patient? If you don't do that, go think about how to be led by the Spirit. Go focus on being led by the Spirit, and that will come as a natural byproduct. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about patience with one another, and in order for us to have unity as brethren and unity in the church, which is vital, it's also a commandment, it's also what Jesus wanted in John 17, in order for me to have unity with you as a body of Christ church, patience is going to be a very large key in that. It's patience with one another, it's patience in one another's failings, shortcomings, all those different things. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, as Christ's, it is something that He describes as something that I put on. I may not have a whole lot of it, but if I'm going to be Christ and in Christ, I put on patience. And so when I'm at home and I'm frustrated, I determine in myself and I ask my wife to encourage me in that, Everett, put on some patience. Okay. When you're at work, put on patience. When you're at worship, put on patience. When you're at the restaurant and the bank and things aren't going your way, you put on patience. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 12, it talks about not really being sluggish. He's been talking about things they ought to be doing. He's talked about God's character, but he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, they inherit the promises. He's talking more about part of your patience is not really so much more about having patience with children and having patience with other failing human beings of whom I'm alike. It's about having patience as God has patience with me when I need things from God, when I need comfort, when I need peace, when I need provision, when I need hope of eternal life, that I realize God has a bigger plan of which I'm a small little part in, and I'm going to be patient with God. I'm going to, as Bruce sang a minute ago, I'm going to wait on the Lord. for whatever that has to do with in my life, I'm going to wait on Him. And if nothing else more, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, if nothing else, you had people who they sat there and they awaited promises of which they never saw fulfilled in this life, but they saw them fulfilled in the next. And I'm going to be patient with God. If God is overwhelmingly patient with me, how much more does He deserve for His people to not charge Him with wrong, not get aggravated because things aren't going by my timetable and in my way, not wondering why or where is God? No, I know God's there. He's taking care of me. And I'm going to be patient with Him as well. I'm amazed at how patient God was with Ahab, as well as many other people in Scripture. But I'm more humbled when I internalize that with how patient He is with me. Admittedly, sometimes it's hard to understand that He could still love me. But that's what gives us hope, right? It's the only thing that gives us hope, and that His mercies are new every day, that through His Son's blood and the forgiveness He provides, that I have hope every single day. And a minute ago, in the tail end of that passage, it says we're supposed to be found. We're supposed to be found by Him at peace. I don't know what can give you possibly more peace in God, knowing that despite your failings, He is patient with you. One more passage, and then we'll close the lesson. First, or 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, which we typically count that like that. He's patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think that verse summarizes everything we tried to say this morning. And that the hope that you and I have as Christians, which is verse 8 and 9, you don't have to be worried about is God going to be patient with you as you diligently seek to serve Him every day, even though you have failings in that. Your hope as a child of God is that God is patient, and He is loving, and He has grace, and He has mercy, and with that and that only, you have hope. But He also reminds us in the second part of that verse that there is coming a day of which you and I will not know, and it'll happen before we know it. The Lord's coming to judge you, and He's coming to judge me. There are no do-overs, there are no second chances, there is no opportunity to plead for more patience and mercy. It's done. What is, was, and it will be, it will be tested by fire, and those who fail that test will be sent to eternal punishment. And those of us who are eagerly awaiting, having done the right thing with God's patience, will be received into glory and eternal life forevermore. I don't know when that day is coming, but it could happen right when we walk out the door. The question you have to ask yourself this morning is, are you ready? Maybe this morning you're also humbled by God's patience, and you need to seem to recommit yourself to Him through prayer. Do that as we sing the song. Maybe you want us to pray with you, pray for you. Maybe there's some things you need encouragement in from the shepherds or from myself. We want to help you do that as well. Think about this as we stand, as we sing this song.